Dear Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, your risen Son, and we thank you for the book that he authored through his friend John. We thank you that we get to see him in every page, every phrase, every word, and when we look close, it is your whisper on everything. We thank you, God. Be with us today as we walk through this delightful blessing that you've promised. We love you, we worship you, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. You are in the revelation. Singular, and you know that because you've studied that. This is one of the most important books in all the Bible. In fact, I'm almost to the point where I would say, if God could only give me one book, and I would have to choose from the vast library of 66 books he's put in this library. I call this a library, by the way. The Bible is a library of 66 books. I might have to pick Revelation. In that, of its 404 verses, there are over 800 allusions to the Old Testament alone. That doesn't even count the New Testament allusions. So if you want to talk about a mini Bible, really, really true and for sure, I think you could almost call Revelation that, in that it's got so many place markers in the Old Testament. Love it. It is also its downfall in that it is why many modern day pastors will not teach on Revelation for fear that they will show their ignorance. We do know modern seminaries, which, as a joke, some of the scholars I study with call them modern cemeteries. The pastors study at these modern cemeteries don't teach Old Testament much. They call it a thing in the past and not necessary. Well, they didn't understand Jesus. Jesus walks in and out of the Old Testament chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I believe that, like I said early on, I think I could prove he is in every verse in the Old Testament. I think he just is all over this, and we have just missed it by not figuring into that. Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean about how Revelation is referenced. For instance, did you know that Isaiah is going to be referenced 79 times in Revelation? Daniel's going to show up 53 times. Ezekiel, 48 times. The Psalms by King David, of course, 43 times. Exodus shows up 27. Jeremiah, 22. There are 15 references from Zechariah, 9 from Amos, and at least 8 from Joel. And that's only the ones I could count. There may be thousands more, but I'm just telling you, this is Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. But why are we surprised? Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. So was he the beginning when God created the heaven and earth? Yes. He told the Pharisees, I am. He's it. If you don't understand the person of Jesus, then you're not going to understand Revelation, because he's all over this too. One of the most important aspects of this is that every prophecy and promise that was targeted in Old Testament, every nuance that didn't quite get fulfilled, every hint at something else to come, every foreshadowing of what was to be is going to be finished in Revelation. If we didn't have Revelation, God would not have fulfilled everything that he said, and the whole thing would be a lie, and God is not a liar. So how does he end it? He sends the story to his son for his son's friend to write down. And I refer to John as one of Jesus' friends because he is his beloved. So that's how it works. Who's the real author of this book? It's Jesus. Never be deceived by that. Who is the writer or scribe of it? It's John. That's just the simple way of putting it. Jesus came as a shepherd in his first coming. And that was a somewhat obscure beginning, so many people didn't get it. Most of the established church missed him. During that earthly ministry, he shepherded his people, he was gentle, he gave lots of teaching, and of course he died. But when he comes again, it's a different story. This is the grand finale, the ta-da, the stamp it done of his ministry, in that he's going to come as a warrior king. He's taking back the earth from the devil, and he's going to call everything into being that was promised before, and he's going to make it all right. I think this is the climax that we've all been waiting for. The world will know him second time. In fact, we are going to learn in this reading, not today, but later on, that every knee will bow. every tongue confess, even the evil ones. Of course, it will be too late for them. We also know that John's on Patmos. He tells us that. We're going to learn that right off. Prison island, an island used to punish people. Didn't have fresh water and was in the Aegean Sea. And what happened was, if the Roman emperor was pretty mad at the prisoners, now they didn't send the water ship for several days and killed them all off. They were known as a rock quarry because that was the stone that the Roman roads were quarried from. We are told that Domitian was the Roman ruler at the time of John's writing, which puts it between 80 and 96 AD. We know Domitian's reign. He followed Titus, his brother, who was the ruler that took Rome captive and razed it to the ground in 70 AD. After Titus, a brilliant statistician, comes the spoiled little brat brother Domitian. And he loved to, for fun in his garden, put Christians on sticks and light them up for entertainment. This is who Domitian was. Yes. Yes, very much. Remember I told you early on, devil didn't have anything new. He just recycles it and renames it, but it's all the same old plans. He's not clever. He just recycles. And so Domitian is the ruler that took John captive because history tells us, according to Josephus, this is not Bible, that John would not stop preaching about Jesus. Now look, he's over 90. What's he got to lose? And every one of the other apostles had been martyred. He is the only apostle that is not martyred. And Domitian said, if you do this again, if you preach in the streets again, I am going to boil you in oil, and which history says, not the Bible, that he boiled him in oil, and John got up and said, yeah, got anything else? That was my vernacular. But Domitian was so angry, he said, I'm just sending you to Patmos. Now, keep in mind, he's an octogenarian. He's at least 80-some years old, closer to 90. It's a death trap. I'm sure he withheld water during that time, because that's what he did to prisoners he didn't like, and John didn't die. And because of John's stalwartness and his love of Jesus, Jesus shows up to him in the physical form. People said it was a spirit, but I don't know. John saw him. Was it a vision? Was it the real self? I think Jesus just walked into his little cave and said, hi, John. And John didn't know him because his appearance was different. We'll discuss that later on. This is where we set up for Revelation 1. So we know that this book bookends all the entire story of God for the whole earth. It is the final climax of history. By the way, history is two words, his story. And it is the restoration of Jesus Christ as King and the earth as creation. This is where we're at. I am in Revelation 1, and I'm going to read the first two verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Several important keys in that very first verse. The revelation singular of Jesus Christ. This is the final story that God told Jesus. Remember I went through that last week about the question Jesus said to his friends? Only the Father knows the time and the place and the hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Well, now Jesus knows. Because this is what God sent to him. This is not the revelation of John the Baptist or John the Divine or Peter or Andrew. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's telling Jesus, this is how it ends. And you're going to be the king I promised your mother. When I impregnated her with the Holy Spirit, I said, he will be king and rule over the throne of his father David, and never has gotten to do that yet. This time he does. This is to Jesus from the Father. And to show his servants. I did an interesting study on servant. There is no good word I can let go by. Because he gave it to him, to Jesus, to show us. That's us, and here's how we are. You are his servant. How do I know that? John tells you so. Go to John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You want to circle that word servant and write your name in there. I'm going to write Linda beside that. That the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show Linda. That's what it really says. Because then John finishes in John 12 and tells you who that servant is. That's you. And it also in that John 12 says, those that serve me, him will my Father honor. The Father is honoring you today with this word. It's yours. Jesus is giving it to you. Circle it and put your name. Things that which must shortly take place. Shortly means linear. It doesn't mean for John or for Peter or for Andrew or for any of the first century Clement or Augustine. It doesn't mean that. It means shortly in that once it starts, it's the word tacha, which means tachometer like a car. It shows a revving up. Well, if you had an old GTO, we used to, long time ago, it had a tachometer. If you really pumped that baby, that thing would rev up and you'd see it on this tachometer. And so what you know by this word is once it starts, it's going to rev up. That's the vernacular term for that. It's tachometer. It's you're revving it up now. And when it starts, it hadn't started yet. We're starting to get a hint that it's close. When it starts, it's going to be revved up to the point where it can't stop. It's going to boom and into the end. That's what that means. A lot of people have been deceived by that. And in fact, the first century people in Thessalonians, Paul's group got so upset. The Thessalonians, he had only been a couple weeks there, Paul had. And he had visited them and he told them the story and he told them about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 is our rapture scripture. And he told them, this is what it's going to look like and Jesus is coming back for us. And some of their people died. Some of their parents died. Some lost some children. And that first church of Thessalonica got so discouraged, Paul had to go back to them and say, wait a minute. When I said shortly, when we said that, we didn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. If your people die and they're in Jesus, they're fine. We mean by this that once it starts, you can't stop it. We didn't mean it's going to be today. So they got a little confused and Paul had to go back and reteach them to encourage them. It doesn't matter if your mom died. She's with Jesus. To be absent, this is where he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Spirit's right with Jesus. That rapture will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And we're still waiting for that. We think it's soon. They thought it was soon. But once it starts, that word shortly, wow, like a snowball. So these things which must shortly take place, that makes sense. And then the signified by his angel, he sent, this whole book is about signs. It's about illusions and signs. We call that signified. It should be signified. That's how it really should be pronounced. This is a book about signs. Because there's going to be sign after sign. And the Hebrewness of this book would make you think you understood those signs because they're Hebrew references. I have to research that out. But I'll try to make those clear to you. And that's what that means. Revelation means, we studied this a little bit last week. It actually means the unveiling. I think it's a perfect word. And here's why. It's an unveiling of something that you had not known. Who is the bridegroom for us? It's Jesus. We are his bride who would wear a veil to make sure that he's telling the story to his servants. That's you, his bride. He's going to unveil it. Isn't that cool? It just all ties back to the whole story of what he's been telling us. Now, of course, you don't understand the Jewish wedding. You don't understand the veil. But we understand that. You get that. And God gave this to Jesus. And we know there are signs. I want to give you an example of what Paul says about that. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul is telling you that Jesus was showing him signs. People were seeing signs. Were they seeing visions then? Yes. Are they seeing visions today? Yes. It is the same God. And Paul gave you a hint. I don't know whether this guy actually went in his body or his spirit, but he went up to the third heaven. And guess what? This is going to lay on top of John seeing the throne room. It's exactly what John did. Do we know if he was in his body or in the spirit? Not exactly. Do we believe he did it? Yes. Paul said he had a friend that happened the same thing with. The signs are necessary on this because John expresses those things of heaven, which Paul said are unexpressible words. John's going to try to describe what he sees. The best way John's going to be able to do that in first century Hebrew, is by signs and pictures. If we get an idea of Revelation, it's going to be one series of pictures. I tried to explain to you the very first week. These are going to be snapshots that John sees, and they're not necessarily going to be in chronological order. Some of them will be, and I'll try to make that clear. A lot of them are going to be horizontal. Some are going to be vertical. Some are going to be X'd out way into the future. Others are going to be right where he's looking. And what he's going to say is, and we're going to be real careful to notice this, he's not going to set it up in a linear time span where he goes first this, then this, then this. That's not how Revelation is. If you read it like that, you will get totally confused. You're going to read it like this. John says, I was taking up into heaven. I saw this. And maybe in the next chapter, he won't have told you that he isn't in heaven anymore. You're going to have to assume it from his words. He's going to say, oh, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this, I saw this, I saw these. It appeared this, then this appeared. And you're going to see all these things starting to appear, and you're thinking, what does this mean? We're going to put those back with pictures. For instance, we're going to find that chapter 6 really should precede chapter 19 because it's the end of the earth. The earth rolls over, it opens up like a scroll, it's the end of the earth. Well, that if that happened in chapter 6, time span-wise, you got 16 other chapters. What do you do with? It is John writing as he sees things, and he's not necessarily seeing them in chronological order because as the Spirit takes him up, he's looking over and he's seeing this big panoramic picture. And he might see a scene here, and he sees a scene here, and he sees a scene here. And they're not necessarily one following the other. They're the whole scope of the picture. Because let's go back to what verse 1 says. This is the story that God gave Jesus of the ending. The whole thing. And so we're going to look at the whole thing, and we're going to try to chop it up into time spans. But you can't read it that way until you decipher every word. For instance, I'm going to let you lay chapter 6 at the very end where it really goes. When we get there and say, oh, this, you got to remember, this is one of the time snippets that he saw. That's how Revelation has to be studied. I think pastors, I think teachers that haven't really gone the scope of Revelation, or the average reader that's not someone told them, read Revelation, they go, that didn't make any sense to me at all. Because we read in horizontal reading. We read left to right. We read first to last. We read a sequence of patterns. You can't read Revelation that way. We're going to read it that way because the Bible set up, and then we're going to pick it apart. So that's where we're at. This is what we're beginning to see in chapter 1. When you think about Jesus, this is what God told him, and he gave it to him in signs. And John's going to refer to himself at least 5 different times, and he's going to name himself. So you have no doubt who wrote this. John is trying to tell you, I am the dictatorial person of Jesus. I am the stenographer for the King of Kings. I am the writer, not the author. And he names himself. I, John, saw this. I, John, saw this. So you have no doubt. And remember, I'm going to tell you chapter 1 is like a cover letter that is going to go on top of chapter 2 and 3. And those are going to be mailed out. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are going to be mailed out to 7 churches, real churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. Not exactly, but almost. And so when they say Asia, for first-century Christians, they would have understood that's Asia Minor. That's the northern part of Turkey. And all these 7 churches were in a kind of a circular area around there. So Jesus is going to tell John, you're going to write this letter to 7 churches. So before John does this, he's going to put chapter 1 on top of him and explain who he is, explain how he got this letter, who really is the author of Jesus Christ, and that why he's doing that. He said, I'm in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ in Patmos. Jesus appears to me, and he dictates me 7 letters that are supposed to go to 7 churches. And this is what chapter 1 is. Chapter 1 is the cover letter setting you up for 2 and 3. And John's literally going to Pony Express, Bird, I don't know how he mailed them. Mailed them out. They had posts then. People carry them on their back and walk around to these 7 churches. They're real churches. And they're real. And what God told them is, you said, you give these letters, all 7 letters to all 7 churches. In other words, you don't just send Pergamos to Pergamos. You send Ephesus, and you send all 7 to each church because it's about all of them too. They can get something out of all it. So that's, you're in the cover letter that John's writing. That's what chapter one is. And we've already kind of picked the first two verses apart. And John's telling you, I saw these things. And here's what I'm, this is what I'm seeing. We understand now, there was a word that we probably may not have noticed. And it's the word show and saw. I mean, these are real words that John actually saw this stuff. This is not a figment of his imagination. He's not saying, I was laying on my couch and in my mind came this thought. No, he's saying, Jesus showed up at Patmos and he showed me a bunch of stuff. These are real things that he saw. Now, there's argument among scholars. Did he see it in the spirit? Did he see it in the physical body? Yes. The answer is yes to both of those. I think he saw it in the spirit and I think he saw it in the body. If you've ever had a vision, some of you are gifted that way, you really see it. And yet it's spiritual. I think that's what John's saying. It's one of those dichotomies. It's very hard to explain. But we say yes. Yes, he did. Now, there's another neat thing about that. In Revelation 22:10. Now, I'm taking you to the back end of Revelation. Because I will move you all over your Bible. This is what is so interesting about this book. I'm in Revelation 22:10. And he saith unto me, seal not. You should circle not in that verse. The sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He told John, seal not this book up. I want this out. I want it mailed. I want you to spread the word. But let's go back to Daniel 12:4 and let's parallel those two. These are the two apocalyptic prophets, one of the Old Testament, one of the New, that are paralleled often as the two beloveds in the Bible. But there's an exact opposite that happens. And I'm in Daniel 12:4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It is this part, Daniel 12:4, where Daniel was told to seal, and now in Revelation 22:10, John is telling him, seal not. Do you see how these two, one shut up the prophecy and one opened it up? Daniel's time was not to bring this out. Daniel saw the same story, and God said, don't write it down. Seal it up. So I got someone coming down the pike a few thousand years down the road named John, that I'm going to open this same story and the people will be ready to receive it after Jesus has died and rose again. That's the two opposites. That's the bookends we're talking about of prophecy. Seal it up, unseal it. You should have both of those marked. John scribed it, of course. They're going to mention an angel in here. We're going to see that several different times. I'm going to take you several places in Revelation right now, so get your Revelation spot ready, because I want to tell you about this angel. And let's start with Revelation 5:2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open book and to loose the seals thereof. 7:2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Revelation 10:8. Through 11:1. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be thy belly bitter. It shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book, the angel's hand. This angel keeps appearing. I'm trying to make a point here. And ate it up, and it was in his mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And then it skips to 17:7. We see that same appearance. And the angel said unto me, which would be John, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. This is a messenger angel. This angel that we've portrayed at least five different times here, and maybe we'll see it more. There's a couple times that are questionable whether it's an angel or it's an elder. It's a messenger angel. We see one other time in the Bible there's a messenger angel. Actually, we see a couple. We see one time where he's named. And it's Gabriel. When the message is brought to Mary about the baby that she is to have. It is probably my best guess that this is Gabriel showing up. He showed up to Daniel when Daniel was praying. And he brought this same story to Daniel. Would it make sense to you that he would show up to the other beloved, the other apocalyptic writer, the other unveiler of the mystery? Would it make sense that it's probably Gabriel? I think so. Can't prove it, just my best guess. Okay? I'm in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Revelation. This is the verse you've got to have capstoned, highlighted. You could even stand on your head over it. I think we should just kiss it, love it. Yeah, enjoy it. This is your joy for today. Here it is. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And if that is not us today, tell me another verse. Time is near. And there's a threefold instruction inside that verse. And it's really cool when you pick it apart. He who reads, that would be studying. That's you. They studied in those days for hours. That's you. You're studying. And those who hear, count me if I'm wrong here, but isn't that God's way of saying, read this to your children, those that can't read? Because it says, blessed to those that hear. Yes, read, but I believe we should be reading this to our children. Maybe to our aged folks that no longer have the eyesight to read. Maybe. Maybe to people that struggle with language. But if we read it, it says them hearing it. I think it points to children. And then the third one is keep those things. So here's what we do. I don't want you just to read this. I do want you to, but not just that. I don't want you just to hear it. I do want you to, but not just that. I want you to keep the things we talk about. And when keeping, that word means not just keep it and hide it and don't share it. It means keep it and have it in the storage dwelling of your heart, that it's there as a reference. It means being always ready to give the defense of why Christ lives in you. That goes back to Timothy. Timothy says, be ready always to give the reason of the hope that's in you. And you know what the hope that's going to be in you is? This revelation. You're going to see Jesus. I think Timothy was pointing back to Revelation when this same Spirit told Timothy to write, and the same Holy Spirit told John, write this, because it's those people that keep this, meaning dwell it in there, and it's your resource. It's like having your own little encyclopedia in your heart. That's what that means. It doesn't mean keep it and don't give it away. That's kind of a bad translation. It means have it at your disposal at any time. To be ready to tell the hope that's in you. If I don't teach you hope in studying this book, then you need to fire me. Nix my salary and fire me from my job, because the hope is all over this book, because the hope is Jesus Christ. So that's the blessing. You should know that. We've talked about that before. So the threefold blessing is no doubt to me that it's threefold. The triune God, the Trinity, the perfect three. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We see it right here. It's a threefold blessing. We're going to see that this is one of the Beatitudes. When you see the word blessed is, that is a heads up, that's a Beatitude. We saw them, of course, in Matthew, Jesus' famous ones. But we're going to actually find 7 Beatitudes in Revelation. This is the first one. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words. We're going to see in Revelation 14:3, the second Beatitude. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Revelation 19:9, these are the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Point back finger at yourself. That's you. God says you're blessed. Yoo-hoo! I get excited when I read Revelation. I don't know why people think this book's a downer. It's just promise after promise of Messiah. 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Yahoo! Woo-hoo! Yay! We're out of here. Can we say rapture? Woo-hoo! Yay! That's a blessing. I mean, these are just, think of the hope. I hope I'm telling you in Revelation. It's hope after promise, fulfilled after hope. And 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Yahoo! Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. I believe Revelation 22:7's blessing is just as blessed as Revelation 1:3. It's almost my second favorite place in this book. Listen to this again. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy of this book. That's a promise, guys. You're blessed. You believe this prophecy and you keep it in your heart. You know what he says about you? You're blessed. You're one of His blessed. The last one I'm going to show you is the seventh beatitude. It is in 22:14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Because so many people, and I'm talking pastors that are not in tune with God's word, because they neglect the book of Revelation, many people miss His blessings. Many parishioners, people that are sitting in churches believing they're doing right, are being misled and are missing the blessings that this book promises. That's just seven blessings you're going to get. I'm going to tell you, and I hope I point every week, this is a blessing for you. Do you understand how important this is that you know this? This is so awesome. You're going to be ready. You're going to be watching. You're looking for the King. You're serving Him. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Pastors that don't teach this, I want to point my finger and say, shame on you. Have you not read this is a blessing? And it's not just the very first chapter, third verse. I took you through the whole Bible, the whole chapter, and it was seven different times He said, blessed are you when you do this. Now, you wouldn't like that if you thought God was a liar. Or you wouldn't like it if you thought God didn't keep His promises. I'm not either of those. I think He's a truth teller, and I think He keeps His promises. So you know what I remind Him when I study this? Because it takes me a lot of hours to do this, and I say, thank you. You promised blessings. I'm just opening up my arms and I'm receiving them. Yes, yay. And I remind Him, blessing after blessing. And I've listed those beatitudes for you. You ever get down? Here's what, yeah, it's in the threefold blessing and then in the seven beatitudes. And I'll tell you this. You ever get down, you pull out Revelation and you start reading those beatitudes. Way good. I promise you that the frown will leave your face and joy will fill your heart because it's promise after promise after promise. Let me tell you another thing I picked apart this week that I had not seen before. Let's see if it makes sense to you. And I'm going to go back to that very first blessing we talked about in verse 3 and see if this strikes truth to you. It did to me. Blessed is he who reads. That's singular. Do you notice that? Now, you know, I'm an English person, and I'm into language, so I went, now that's singular. So, he who reads is singular, and those who hear is plural, right? Those mean more than one. Now, could this be a direct point to pastors? He who reads it out loud, and those who hear parishioners. So isn't that pointing to somebody who's reading this out loud to a group? Now, I think it's multiple things. But when I picked that apart and I thought, I believe that is a direct pointing to pastors and teachers that they should be teaching and preaching on this book. And if they don't, I think God's actually going to hold responsible people in authority. I do. I'm sorry. That's a Lindaism. I can't prove that. But if you think about one singular and one's plural, what does that mean? Who would be, what singular person would be saying it to a group where they would be hearing? Just going there. Now, I can't prove that. But I can tell you what, there's no mistakes in God's word. One singular, one's plural. You put the spin on you want to about that. I also took it as a mother reading to her children. But I really think it's even deeper because I think it goes to pastors and churches. That's just a Lindaism for you. You can do what you want to with that. I love language, so that meant something to me. I'm in the fourth verse. John, now see, he's identifying himself for the second time. He wants to make sure you know who's writing this. To the seven churches which are in Asia. You can translate that to Asia Minor, northern modern Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him. And here we're going to see the triune God who is and was and is to come. If you don't see sevens all over this book, and I will try to point hundreds of them out to you, you're going to see threes. You're going to see the three-in-one God, the Trinity, all over this book because this is the final culmination for those three to come together and fix this earth. So you see that there. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's so much in those 1.5 verses. I want to talk to you a little bit. I pointed you out the Trinity. But it's even deeper than that. So listen to this. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Now let's pretend like that threesome is God the Father. go with me there. This is God the Father. He is, he was, he is to come. Okay? Think about that. And the seven spirits are from his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go into that and tell you what that means. That's the Holy Spirit, okay? And then from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first from the dead, the ruler of the kingdom. That's Jesus. So not only do we see the three who is and was and is to come, we see God the Father, we see God the Spirit, and then that last part, it's Jesus Christ. The Trinity is so entrenched in that verse and a half that it's like deep, deep, deep in about 20 different ways you see the Trinity. Do you guys see that? Mm-hmm. It's just Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when they talk about the sevenfold spirit, there are not seven spirits. Here's where Old Testament knowledge, John would have known this. John would have had this memorized. It is said that of the disciples, they all had Isaiah memorized. Remember when we studied Isaiah, 66 chapters, I said, don't get discouraged. The disciples had these memorized. Let's turn to Isaiah 11:2. This is where revelation can be revealed, unveiled to you, because it's going to take you back to Isaiah. John assumed you knew when he referred to that, what that means. The idea, 11:2, Isaiah 11:2. The idea of the seven spirits is a quote directly from the Old Testament Isaiah, and it describes the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. I'm starting in Isaiah 11, the second chapter, and this is what John assumed you knew. Here's what Isaiah said. Now remember, he wrote 700 years before John, but John would have had this memorized. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Let's count them. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is one. The Spirit of wisdom is two, and understanding is three, counsel is four, might is five, knowledge is six, and fear of the Lord is seven. That's the same person. That sevenfold spirit Isaiah explained to us 700 years before John was born. So that when John says to you, or to the writer, he was writing to Jewish people who had accepted Jesus. These Jewish churches would have known Isaiah. He assumed you knew this, so he didn't go into detail. Because when he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, he knew you knew Isaiah. You do, because you studied Isaiah. But that's the direct spot that he's quoting from. And he's also believing that you're going to understand who the Trinity is. There is a, when he brings this greeting, John brings this greeting. I'm going to tell you when he says who is and what he has done. When every time that John uses that phrase, or he refers back to what he has done, it is a direct reflection to the cross. You're going to see John bring that up several times. Whenever he refers back to a past tense about what Jesus has done, he's going to take you right to the cross. Remember I told you early on, John was a witness, an eyewitness to what happened. He's the only disciple that didn't desert Jesus on the cross. He helped carry his broken body to the grave. He saw him resurrected, but when every time John says, and what he has done, he's taking you back to the cross. Never forget how important that is to John. Firstborn from the dead, strange phrase that he uses to describe Jesus, but it's not strange. Let's go to Paul, Romans 8:29. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Would he have known John? Probably. Probably so. Did he become a disciple when Jesus is alive? No. He never saw Jesus one time while he was alive that we know of. But Jesus met him on the Damascus Road after he rose again, and he changed Paul. The Saul that was a murderer became Paul the Apostle and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. I'm referring to this firstborn of the dead, and I'm in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, that's Jesus, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's Jesus, might be firstborn among his brethren. Who raised up first? Who was the firstborn of the dead? Firstborn son of God who raised from the dead. Who would that be? That, of course, would be Jesus. He begins the process for us to become who we're going to be, priests and kings. The Messiah, it's a messianic title. It's referring to the Messiah. God calls Jacob his firstborn. If you want to know, and I think this is a pivotal verse, and I don't know that I've ever pointed out to you before, and it's my fault that I haven't. You should know it. It's Exodus 4:22, and here's a pivotal verse for people that study Jewish history. This is the very first time God calls Israel his son. How do we know that these people that we call Jews, that God called Israel, are his people? I'm going to tell you how you know. This is in the Pharaoh Moses era, and we're in Exodus 4. And he's telling Moses, and this is an enlightenment to Moses. This is a new thing. God had not said this before. He says this: "You shall say to Pharaoh," now he's talking to Moses, "thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Doesn't it make sense then? Doesn't it make sense then? Because he has to redeem his firstborn. Follow me. This is not convoluted. Really, I'm trying to make sense of this. But because God named Israel as firstborn, and they didn't get redeemed, they didn't follow his way, that he would have to send a firstborn son to redeem his firstborn people. Doesn't that make sense to you? And if you understand what Exodus 4 is saying, Israel is his people, his firstborn, but they didn't stay with God. So he truly sent his firstborn, and he will be firstborn from the dead to raise again to new life, to raise up everyone else that believes in him. It is a perfect symbol. Psalm 89, King David adds a little bit of insight in verse 27. "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now he's referring to Jesus. Make Jesus his firstborn. "My mercy will I keep him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." If you ever think God deserted Israel, then God's a liar. He made a covenant with his firstborn, and then he sent his firstborn to redeem them. I'm in verse 5 of Revelation 1, and this is the second part of verse 5. This is 5b. "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." For me, and I know you, I think I'm going to go through this entire book and say, you should mark this. You should have this marked. And why don't you mark this? This is where you're named priests and kings. I've had people argue with me. "You're not a priest and you're not a king." And I said, "Yes, I am." They said, "No, you're not." And I said, "Jesus said I was." "Well, where?" You say, let's go to the book that Jesus really authored. Let's go to that one. Chapter 1, verse 5. And when you say that to them, they go, "Well, that doesn't mean you." Well, you go back to the first verse, and he's writing this to his servants. That's you. I proved that in Acts with Paul, that you are his, you are it. He's writing this to you, and he calls you priests and kings. You study, you pick these words apart. This is to you. This is the part where it makes you very unique. You're priests and kings. And if you want to have that marked, by now, have you marked up everything so far that I've read? I think so. My Bible looks like this too. But that's the one that tells you're priests and kings. Now, interesting side note. I can't prove this, but there are theologians that pick apart words worse than I do, if you think there's such a thing. Now, you know I'm reading from King James, which I think is should be no contest that it's okay to use. I mean, it's not a modern version, right? It was in the 1511 or so time. Okay, so, but there are people before that. Now, follow me. It says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us." They believe that's a mistranslation of the word loved. It should. In the Greek, there's one word difference in loved and loosed. Either one works, but listen to if it were really loosed. "Unto him who loosed us and washed us," it means you loosed you from your sins. That makes sense too. Yeah. I'm not going to nitpick, because what I think is maybe it means both. Loosed and loved. He did. We are told over and over, Paul tells us that we're loosed from the chains of sin, that we are free to be free indeed. So I'm going to tell you, in some translations, there will be a little side note that says that word should be loosed. Don't be offended by that, because that's just as true as the other. to him who loved us. This is the preference I was telling you before. When John says he loved us, if the true translation is loved, he is pointing you to what? He's pointing you to the cross. Anytime John, in St. John, John 1, 2, and 3, or Revelation, says he loved us, take my word for it, I did a lot of research on this, he's pointing you back to the cross. He loved us, he loosed us, that's the cross. So in my Bible, I put a little cross beside that every time I see John say that. That's going to be one of his favorite things when you do a study on all of his books. He mentions he loved, past tense. And I'm not saying he doesn't love us now. That's not what John's saying. That's his reference to the cross. Remember, firsthand witness. He's going to say that over and over. That's a beautiful title of Jesus, if you ask me. And even if he's saying it in past tense, we understand what he's saying. Romans 5:8, Apostle Paul says this. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pointing you back to the cross. When he washed us in his blood, that's a phrase you're going to hear John say several times too. And let's talk about that. If wash, yes.
You know the faithful witness?
Yes.
Does that have anything to do with the two witnesses? Or is that a different witness?
I think it's different. Okay. I think that simply means it could even be you. Faithful witness could be you.
Okay.
But it's a good thought. It's a good thought. Don't know. Not sure. When you wash it in your own blood, let's go to a couple of John's writings. I think John explains himself a lot of times in Revelation. So let's go to 1 John 1, and then I'm going to pick you up a couple of verses from there. Now remember, he wrote three little epistles. They're not very long, but you want to know some meaty, weighty stuff? It's 1 John 1, 2, and 3. But I'm in 1 John 1, and I'm going to start with the 7th verse. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and, get this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see what he said up here? Unto him who loved us and washed us. He's explaining it more in 1 John. Then go on to skip down to verse 9 in that same chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the parallel with those? Wash us, cleanse us. That's John. John gets it about the blood. You know why he gets it? He watched it. He stood at the bottom of that cross and he watched them pierce his side, and he saw them beat him to thunder, and he saw this innocent man die, and he sees him standing before him in Patmos, and he gets it. He gets it. That blood wasn't just spilled like the average person. It is an eternal blood that cleanses us, and he's trying to get it across to everyone that'll hear, especially these 7 churches, who some of them are wayward. Of the 7, 5 are wayward. And he's trying to say, do you not get what that blood did? He loved us, pointing you back to the cross. He bought you with a price, and he shed that blood to clean you. And he's going to say it over. You're going to see the reference to the blood all over John. All over John. And here's another interesting note. When he said that loose term that I talked to you about, it is my contention that now, this is a Lindism, that when Jesus was on the cross and he was dying, I don't think any of the disciples got till that day what was really going on. He tried to tell them the night before what he was going to do, and none of them really got it. I think because John didn't leave, because John stayed next to Mary and Mary Magdalene, we know that that's the truth. I think for John, that this use of the word loosed, I bethink all his preconceptions of what he thought, that Jesus was going to be the warrior king, and he was going to come and take on Rome, and they were going to set up a kingdom right then. I believe that began to be loosed. And the blood that began to flow down, Jesus' own precious blood, I believe because John was there, it probably fell on him. We know he picked him up and helped carry him. I believe it changed John in such a way as none of the other disciples. None of the others picked up his dead body that had the blood on it. None of the others were there when it spilled out of his side. John was there. I can't prove this, but don't you see how important this blood is for John? That blood touched him. It covered him. And I can't say that It meant he was an eyewitness, and he was close, and he helped pick him up. It covered him. I think when we see him talk about the blood, he's trying to say to these churches, "Do you not get it?" And John is just to that point. I don't think he did. But do you see what I'm saying? Does that make perfect sense? Now, John never brags about that. John never brags about himself. The only reason he keeps saying, I, John, he wants you to know that he's writing a letter. He wants to remind these people, I'm John, I'm in prison, but I'm writing you this. But this is not a brag. But think about that, guys. We have to know that was true. And when you read John's writing, you're going to be face up with the blood of Jesus, because he was full face to the blood of Jesus. Isn't that awesome?
I know.
Yeah. I just want to make sure that you understand. So you know now you're kings and priests. I proved that to you, and you've got that written. Let me tell you why that's important. You may not know this. These are some things I found out. Okay. In the Old Testament, you could not be a king and priest. It was frowned upon. Not only frowned upon, it was prohibited. Here's why we know. King Uzziah, he was one of the kings that Isaiah was under. Okay. We don't know him. We've talked about him. We haven't studied him much, but we know who he is. He was of Judah, the southern tribe, and he is an example of a man who tried to combine the two offices, and it was unlawful for him to do so. He paid a huge penalty for it. Here's how we know. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 26, starting with the 16th verse, I'm going to read you a section about King Uzziah, and here's what happened. He was a king. He was appointed king. But he tried to be a priest, and it was not a good thing. I'm starting in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. This is King Uzziah. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. He transgressed against the Lord his God. That's bad. By entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He tried to be the priest, in other words. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed." This priest is talking to this king. "You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry at the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. You cannot be a priest and a king. Another example. Here's one that I think you're going to like. There's a mystery figure in the Bible called Melchizedek. He shows up in Genesis 14. He is the only example until Jesus comes of a priest and a king. And I am in Genesis 14. I'm starting in the 18th verse. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." Did you notice in that one verse, it was Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was a priest of God. Those two things cannot be. Uzziah got struck down because he tried it. Melchizedek is blessed because he is a king and a priest. And in verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him tithes. Abraham knew who he was. Anybody want to venture a guess who that might be at a theophany? Just saying. There are no other examples of priests and kings in the Old Testament. Except if they tried it, they got slammed. Melchizedek is a priest and king. Now, let's take that a little further and go to see what Paul says about this. Because I don't believe the Old and New Testament are interwoven. Hebrews 6, verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, whence for the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And who is King and Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus. And it tells us by Paul, he's high priest. He's a priest and a king. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. I told you in chapter 1 of Revelation, you're a priest and a king. Did I point that out to you? I think it's Revelation 19. And Revelation 1:6. Here's your verse, too. And by the way, it is in Revelation, I think, 19, too. But here's Revelation 1:6. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Oh, here's the other one. It's Revelation 5:10. You should mark this one, too. And have made us kings and priests to our God. If you want to know who you are in Jesus, you're a king and a priest. You are in the order of Melchizedek. And I showed you one example of how you cannot be that. Look what happened to Uzziah. And he was a godly king. Jesus is the new covenant. He is both king and high priest. Luke says this in Luke 1, starting with verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's a king. He's a promised king. Paul just said he's a high priest. Is he both? You bet. That's who you are in him. Now that's, I hope that centers you well enough on who you are, who Jesus is, who Melchizedek is. Now there are people that argue with you that he was a human being, and my point is saying, well, Uzziah was a human being and he tried to be a priest and a king, and look what happened to him. This one's received and honored. Abraham gives him tithes. Just saying. By the way, there's no record of any lineage of Melchizedek. So, just wondering. I like the word theophany. What are you thinking? When they use the word amen, it's another way of saying yes. Stamp it done. It's a resounding good job. That's what that means. We all know what amen. The Greek word amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew word of the similar sounds. It means truth. True. It's like when you say to a pastor, true. Good job. That's what it means. Be it true. Be it so. And that's what it means. I'm in verse 7 of Revelation 1. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That verse shifts from the praise of Jesus Christ that we just saw, and it begins to tell some stories. Matthew 24:24 starts this. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Jesus is warning you, me, everybody's that is alive. He's warning you, pointing back to this. He's saying, I'm coming in the clouds. I'm coming that way. But the devil knows the Bible. He is going to try to do that same story. The devil probably knows the Bible better than most Christians. Let's just be honest about that. Let's just be true. Probably better than most pastors. Jesus tells John, I'm coming in clouds and every eye will see you. So you know what the devil's going to do? Jesus warns. He's going to send somebody that's going to appear to come in the clouds, and he's going to appear to be able to be seen by everybody. I think with the new whatever it is, that they can put up in the skies, I think they can probably put pictures of him all over the whole earth.
Oh, yeah.
I think they can do that, can't they, with the big pictures, things they put up, and I don't even know what they're called, but Jesus is warning. He's going to try to do what I'm doing. This is Matthew, this is Jesus telling him. It is a command. This is not just a be aware. He's saying, be ready and do not be deceived. That is a command. The every eye will see. Daniel sees pretty much the same thing. Go to Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The clouds, Daniel saw it, John's telling. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, thou sayest, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I'm pointing you to the second coming. These are not rapture verses. Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Revelation 19. It's you on the horses behind. He comes in the clouds. Now, when he comes in the clouds in the rapture, no, he only calls his own. He doesn't step on earth. There, we will talk. We'll have one day where we'll do those two parallel to each other and show the difference. The clouds is just an important reference. I just went to look that up. There's tens and tens and tens of the cloud references. Here's what I think is so God. How he recircles a story and stamps it done. He was taken up in a cloud. And when people stood in amazement when he was ascending up to God, and this, by the way, the reference is in Acts 1, 9 through 11, the angels that stood beside the people said, "Why are you standing here? He's coming back in the same way as he left." He left in a cloud. That's your reference in Acts. So let's go on. We see Hebrews, a great cloud of witnesses. I love this verse. Hebrews 12:1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And I think that's the people cheering us on. I believe they do see us. I believe Paul tells us in Hebrews, they're not sad for us. They're cheering us on. And I think that's your verse in Hebrews 12. There are lots and lots of references to clouds. We see the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament where the cloud followed them by the day, the pillar of fire by now. Most people think that that was Jesus in the fire. Could be. I think it definitely was the rock or the water. So we're beginning to see the cloud references. We can parallel this also with Daniel 7. Look what he says. That the Son of Man came in clouds. And Matthew's recording Jesus saying it in Matthew 26. And Paul sees it. And then I want to definitely take a strict reference to Zechariah. This is where I said, if you don't know the Old Testament, that this won't make sense to you. But listen to this. I'm going, just thumb back to the 7th verse of Revelation 1 again. And then it says, "He is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Let me take you to what Zechariah, the Old Testament minor prophet, said in Zechariah 12:10. This is another one I have marked. Just saying, it may be one of your treasures. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." By the way, these are Jews. "The spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me." That would be Jesus. Old Testament pointing to Jesus. "Upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. As one mourneth for his only son." Whose only son was Jesus? God's. "And shall be in the bitterness for him. As one that is in bitterness for," guess what? "His firstborn." Who's the firstborn? We've already proved that. It's Jesus. Do you see then that Revelation 1:7 is a mimic of Zechariah 12:10? Zechariah, writing 600 years before John, saw the same story. Saw the people of the earth looking up in the sky and mourning for the one they pierced. Don't you love it? This is why Revelation's laid upon all the Old Testament references. In Matthew, it's an interesting thing Jesus says in Matthew 23. I'm in verse 39. "I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Jews will beg him to come back. And he says, you're not going to see me again till you do that. Now, does his church get raptured before that? You bet. But he doesn't come back to rescue the Jews until they ask him to. And they get desperate. They go to Petra. They flee from the Antichrist. We will study all that. I'm just kind of setting you up. And when they get to Petra, they beg him to come back. And he says, you're not going to see me again until you do that. And guess what? They do it. Yay! He comes back and rescues him. But the Zechariah 12:10 is exact parallel to Revelation 1:7. I am in Revelation 1:8. Do you ever think we're going to get through this first chapter? I'm sorry, we have to go through all these. All these words we have to understand. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." Did you see the triad? Who is and was and is to come. That's the triune God. We see him all over. Jesus does introduce himself here. He tells John, I think part of it is, this may be a Lindaism. John really doesn't recognize him. He doesn't look like the shepherd king. He doesn't look like the one who was buried. And he really doesn't even look like the one who raised up from the dead, because by now he's been to the Father. He's assumed his heavenly role as king, And he looks different. He's got this voice that sounds like thunders. He looks like God. Well, guess what he is? But he does look like that. Remember, John knew him as a friend, as a human friend. And even when he raised up, he still looked human. He had that body, but now he's seeing him as God. This is the God of the universe he's looking at. And he's got this booming, massive voice. And he's, you know, on Patmos. He thinks, could this be my friend Jesus? And so Jesus is telling him who he is. Just in case you wondered, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And then John begins to get a picture. So I believe he introduces himself mainly for John. Also, so people reading this letter knows who wrote this letter. We see the Alpha and Omega reference several other places. In Revelation 11, verse 17, he says, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great thy great power and hast reigned." There's the three in one again. Continuing on in chapter 16, verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast done this beginning and end again." Then in Revelation 22, 13, he just blurts it out. Now, this is the last chapter. This is the grand ta-da. This is the finale. And here's Jesus. He's romped and stomped and taken back the earth. And he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last." Just in case you don't get it, it's me. And John now is starting to see who's talking to. But go to Micah 5:2. This is one you know because we studied this. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth from of old, from everlasting, beginning and end." Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Beginning and end. The word Almighty, if you do a Greek word study on that, Pantocrator is actually what it translates to. And it means this. When someone says Almighty God, it means the one who has his hand on everything. I love that. When I think about Almighty, and I think he's always telling me that he's got me in his hands, that in his hands he holds this bottle of my tears. But he also says this in the word Almighty. His hands hold everything. So when you say Lord God Almighty, picture his hands. That's really what it means. It is actually used 10 times in the New Testament. Now get this, because I like little trivia. 9 times it's used in Revelation. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 times John uses it in Revelation. I think when John sees this risen king coming to give him this story, he is so overwhelmed that he's also Almighty God. I mean, yes, there's 3-in-1, but yes, he is God. And he uses this word Almighty and say, "You really do have this in your hands. You've got it in your hands. You've got it in your hands. Oh my goodness, it's in your hands." That's what he's saying when he's saying Almighty. We might say today, "You've got it covered. You've got it all worked out." But he's saying, "You've got this in your hands. Here's the tribulation in your hands. Here's the millennium in your hands." And John just is overwhelmed. You got to love John, because his love for Jesus, like I said, I think it goes back to that blood thing. And that just came to me this week. But that Almighty word, I didn't understand that meant that wrapped up in your hands. So that's a striking evidence of God's sovereignty. It's his way of saying, "God, you're sovereign." I'm in verse 9. "I, John, again identify himself, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Another descriptor of John. He's one of the 12. The others have gotten martyred by this time. He's the only one left alive. But he has been in tribulation. He's in Patmos. He's been boiled in oil. He's been flogged. He's been hit. He's been thrown out. He's been thrown down hills. He's on a rock quarry. He's almost 90 years old. And he's been without water. He knows tribulation. "Was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Why does he even tell you this? Because he's trying to define exactly who he is. And he's saying, "Look, guys, you think I don't have a right to write this? I know that you've suffered. I'm right there with you." And he's giving an explanation. It helps us know a little bit more about John, too. I like that. He's under the Roman Domitian, Emperor Domitian. And I told you a little bit about how awful he was. John refers to himself by "I, John" 5 times. You're going to see it in verse 1, verse 4, and 9. You're going to see it then towards the end of the book in the 21:2 and 22:8. Just to cap it off, it's like, this is the salutation. Hi, I'm Linda. I'm writing you this, la, la, la. Yes, I'm Linda. Blah, blah. Then it gives the whole story, and then it goes, oh, by the way, love, John. And he's going to end it twice with his name. So it's five times he's going to refer. We think this book was written by John. I think we're pretty sure about that. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches when are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The Lord's day, you know. It is the day of the Lord. As we explained in great detail in Joel, it starts at the beginning of the rapture. It ends at the end of the millennium. Don't be deceived. And I don't want to say this unkindly, there are stupid people out there that say this must have been Sunday. He was in the Spirit on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day wasn't even designed until 300 or 400 years after this. John couldn't have been referring to Sunday. It was never called the Lord's Day in the Bible. Sunday never was. It's always called the first day of the week. And so when he says the Lord's Day, every person who studied Old Testament would know that's what Joel called the day of the Lord. You know that story. There's references in Joel 2, Amos 5, and Zechariah 1. All of those prophets, when we studied Joel, I said, they're going to start referring to that day, the Lord's day, day of the Lord, because they knew what Joel was talking about. You do too. Don't be deceived by that. It's not Sunday. That came centuries after John wrote, and I'm not sure that's even scriptural. That's a whole other story, but just telling you. Don't let someone tell you that. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, being in the Spirit, that could have been physically. It could have been he was taken up in a vision. I'm not sure that I know exactly, and I'm not sure anyone else does. I know this. He saw lots of things. It would be my best guess, this is a Lindaism, that he was literally taken up. I think so. How do I think that happened? How is it possible? Well, it happened to Philip. Philip was transposed to another place and another time. And Jesus can do anything. I don't know. Maybe it was just his mind take. I don't know. You're going to have to guess about that. But he's four references to that. He was in the Spirit and taken to heaven. It was, well, first of all, he was at Patmos in Revelation 1:10. Then he was in heaven, Revelation 4:2. Then he was in the wilderness in Revelation 17:3. And finally, he was on a mountain of God in Revelation 21. Was he there literally? I think so. I'm a literalist. If he was taken, I believe he was taken. You might argue that. That's up to you. Don't be deceived about letting that. That isn't even a point of contention, because either way it's good. Either way it's good. It's all good. It's first and the last. We're going to see that referred to in Isaiah. I like this one. I'm in Isaiah 44:6. Now, there are lots of references in Isaiah that are going to fit Revelation. You're going to hear me throughout this whole study mention it a lot of times, but this is one of my favorite ones. I'm in Isaiah 44:6. Thus is the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, talking about Jesus, the Lord of hosts. It's about Jesus. He calls him the Redeemer. I am the first and the last. If you think you have any question about who's talking here and who's dictating John, and he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and last, Isaiah tells you it's the Redeemer. What's his name? Well, that would be Jesus. There are seven churches mentioned here, which begs a humongous question that no one knows the answer to. I don't think. Maybe you do. They are seven churches that are not the most populated or popular of that time. For instance, I'm going to name you some others that were not mentioned that you may know more about. There was a church of Rome. Probably heard of that. There was a church of Colossae. Paul wrote several letters, Colossians. There was Jerusalem. Bet you've heard of that church. There was Antioch, Philippi, Galatia. We have some books about those, to the Philippians, to the Galatians. Jesus didn't address these. There was Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Miletus, Hierapolis, and Troas. Just to mention, some scholars think there were about 100 active churches during this time. Jesus singles out seven. The way you can remember, I'm going to give you an acrostic, because it's hard to remember the seven and get them all. It is, every saved person truly seeks a perfected life. And that would be, every is Ephesus, of course. saved, Sardis, person, Pergamos, truly, Thyatira. Am I saying that too fast? Every saved person truly seeks a perfected Pergamos life. Perfected is Philadelphia, life Laodicea. Anyway, every saved person truly seeks a perfected life. A is just a little aside. That's not a. That gives you all seven churches. Okay? So you should know that if you forget that, every saved person truly seeks a perfected life. And the order that they come in the Bible is the way that I gave you just that. So that's your acrostic for today. Now, the burning question that you might ask, and maybe you'll discover the answer, I didn't, is why these seven churches? Don't need to know, I guess, but if you have an answer to that, I'd be glad to hear it. I'm in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Several things here. The order of what he has on, the picture of what he has on, tells you who he is. He is a priest. This is a priestly garment. If you go back to the Old Testament, we could do an in-depth study on his garments. It is the garment of a priest that he's wearing. It's down to his feet. It is girded with gold. We could go into great depth on that, but by John assuming you know what the priestly garment, this is a priest. This is King Jesus. We know he's a priest and a king, but that's a priestly garment. The voice is the same one that came to John, and yet it didn't sound like the earthly Jesus. We probably shouldn't be surprised by that, because he's already said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The question about the seven lampstands, Alita asked me last time the difference in the candlesticks and the lampstands. It's a tough question. I flippantly said they're the same thing, and to most moderate scholars, they are. I think that's a pretty good answer. If you dig a little deeper, it seems to me like this. There were seven separate lampstands, and that's an image that reminds us of the golden lampstands that stood in the tabernacle, and we get that reference from Exodus 25. You can look that up. It's 25, 31 to 37, but yet this is a little bit different. If you want to really nitpick, the Old Covenant, which would be Old Testament lampstand, was one lampstand with seven lamps on it, kind of like the menorah we see. Here in the New Covenant, New Kingdom, Jesus ruling as high priest, there's seven distinct lampstands. I know that's nitpicky. Remember, Old Covenant, one God, and they had the seven. This one has seven distinct ones. I think there's a difference. I think by seeing this differently, we're seeing the new covenant. We're seeing Jesus as the high priest, not the priest in the temple. That's as close as I could come to getting. It's okay if you call him the same. We know Jesus is among the church. But I don't think they're the same thing. I think if you look in the Jewish tabernacle, there was one with seven lamps. These are seven distinct ones. I think these represent the churches. I think we see Jesus as the new covenant, the new high priest. But I'm going to tell you, that was a tough one to find, and most people don't tackle that question. That was a really good question you asked, and I struggled with that, and that's the closest I can come, but many call them the same, because we know Jesus walks among them. But I do think because they're a little bit different than the menorah, we're seeing the new covenant, New Testament church. I think we're seeing us. We're different than the Jews.
Makes sense.
Yeah. That's the closest, and I nitpick that, but I'm going to tell you, you'll see other people say they're exactly the same. So search for yourself. That's as close as I can come, but that was a really good question. Therefore, I think those lampstands we see are the church. I think I'm going to be able to prove to you in chapter 4 that up to that time, those are on earth. And in chapter 4, we're going to see them in heaven. I think they're raptured. And I think they're a real picture of us. That's as close as...
Not the seven in here that were bad. The five
no.
That were bad. Okay.
It's going to represent the churches that get raptured. Okay. Remember, there's at least 100 different churches. He picks out seven. Remember I named you some, and when I did a research, I got up to 100, there's 100 different named churches. He picks out 7 and he gives you a picture. That doesn't mean that every person in every church was that way. It means as a whole. And we'll get on that. That starts next week. Now, I want to parallel something with Daniel 7. Because I think we can lay Daniel on top of Revelation almost always. Daniel 7, 13. And I promise I'm going to get done with this. Okay. Oh my, we've got quite a bit to do. I saw night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, and that is you, by the way, all people, nations, and languages, you're the Gentiles, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When we see Jesus clothed in this verse, we can lay Exodus on top of that. Because we see the high priest in Exodus, and I want to point out the golden threads on that band that Jesus is wearing. They describe in the real high priest garments, they wove threads of gold through the high priest's chest band. And what we see in this picture of Jesus, there's just not threads of gold. It's gold. He's not only the high priest, he is the high priest, if you get what I'm saying. Gold is always perfection. Verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharpened two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. If you want to describe Jesus, I want to take you to Isaiah 1. I'm in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. His hair is white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Look what his hair is described like. White as wool. It's the redemption. When you look at Jesus, you see that your sins were red, and his hair is even white like wool. And Isaiah said, that's your sins he's taken on. Do you understand? When you see that hair that's white as wool, that's your sins that he's wearing, that have been covered by the blood and they become white as wool. Did you understand that when you see the picture of his head? Isaiah said, that's your sins, that have become white as wool. He's wearing your sins. He took your sins on. Did you know that he literally took on your sins? We see that. We see that in his head. His eyes are like flame. We see that all over. You're going to see that in some other revelation. But you're going to see it in 2 Peter. And I'm going to tell you that you should know this, because we're going to see it. Fire is always associated with judgment in the scriptures. Jesus' eyes displayed the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. We're going to see his eyes piercing out like fire. It's judgment. Fire is connected with judgment, and his feet are brass. This is an example of what's happened to him. When brass is refined, it has to be put into a furnace. It has to be burnt. You think what he went through on that cross wasn't a refining of sorts? I mean, when we see him as risen, his feet are always brass, and that's because he's gone through the furnace. He's gone through the fire. He literally walked into Hades. He didn't burn, but we're going to talk about that in a minute. We know what the 7 stars are. He says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. When you see stars, he says what they are. You don't have to guess. They're the angels. Okay? 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are 7 churches. Candlesticks, churches. Remember, that's a single thing. The menorah was many branches. Each of these represents a church. I think he tells you exactly. When we hear his voice, it sounds like many waters. When we see coming out of his mouth a sharpened two-edged sword, that you have to take on Hebrews 4:12. Paul explains that. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discoverer of thoughts and intents of the heart. That sword is his word. Who is the living word? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and this is Jesus you're looking at. He's the Word. We see Jesus in Matthew's description of his countenance. We see him in James and in John, Isaiah again. We see him all over. You should consider this. What I just read to you about the description of Jesus was hair white as wool. And this is a big star. This is the only physical description of Jesus given to us in the Bible other than Isaiah. Matthew doesn't describe what he looks like. Luke doesn't tell you anything about how he looks. John told you what he looks like. Isaiah says something interesting too. He has no form or comeliness. I'm in Isaiah 53:2. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Paul doesn't go into any details about what he looks like. Isn't it interesting that Timothy, when he writes Timothy, he doesn't tell you what Jesus looks like. John described him right there of what he looked like, and Isaiah did too. Isaiah 56 is the one that really gets you. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah and John, only descriptions you have of what Jesus looks like. I think you need to relook at that. See what you see. I'm in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. He's repeating us. He's reminding John who he is. Remember, John doesn't quite know. I'm the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. This is John's key. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, this has to have a little bit of time spent on it, okay? Jesus, after the resurrection, gets back the keys. You're going to wonder at that reference. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And God made human beings to be embodied in souls, be embodied souls and embodied into bodies. And death rips the soul out of the body. We know that. We're human beings. We know that. What happens, though, to those two parts after they're separated? That's a burning question. Psalm 16:10 gives a little bit of window into that. It says this. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Important that we understand that. Or let your body see corruption. This passage directs us to an interesting word called Sheol. Sheol in Genesis 37:35. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. This is when Joseph was taken and hidden by the brothers. Jacob thought he was dead. He said, I want to go down to Sheol. I don't want to live. 1 Samuel 28, and the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said, Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. Here's what happened. A medium called Samuel up out of the grave to speak to Saul. How could he do that? Because he was in Sheol. He was in a waiting place that had not been allowed to go to heaven yet. There was two parts of the after earth. And what happened with this is, we've never talked about this in our churches, so we don't understand this. When a person died in the Old Testament, they went to Sheol. There were two parts. I call it the good part and the bad part. The good part called Abraham's bosom. We see that story and it's explained that Abraham is waiting there and the beggar Lazarus dies and goes into Abraham's bosom. It's a good place. It's not a place of torment, but there's a humongous gulf in Sheol. And on the other side is a bad place. And that's where tormented souls go waiting. And they're waiting for the final judgment. If you understand gates and you understand ancient Jewish history, there were gates and bars in Sheol. They were only gotten into by locks and keys. Jesus said, I'm the key. And when he dies, he doesn't waste 3 days laying in a tomb. He goes into Sheol under earth. He takes the keys. He literally takes the keys from the devil and he unlocks Abraham's bosom, and he brings out with him all the Old Testament saints who to that point could not enter heaven because there had been no blood sacrifice. When he does that, he takes them and he enters up into heaven. He lays himself on God's altar and he said, I am the sacrifice for all. God accepts that, accepts the Old Testament saints in. This is what happens during the 3 days that Jesus is in the tomb. For Christ also once suffered for sins. I'm in 1 Peter 3. The just for unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This is Sheol. Which sometime were disobedient, and which once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, and wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. He goes into the lower parts, the bad parts, and he preaches to the false angels who led the world astray. He goes into Sheol. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, who is Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And he told them, I know what you did. I'm here to redeem my own. Acts 2 says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. That's a grave. The grave is always referred to where the human body goes and decays. Doesn't mean anything else. It's a grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God would sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, he seeing before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And that's a bad translation. Left in Sheol. Neither his flesh did see corruption. And Jesus himself said unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The two parts of Sheol were paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the other place. Some people call it Hades. The farthest part they call Tartarus. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross, and this is a real key, today you'll be with me in paradise, because Jesus walked into Sheol, into the paradise part, took those, unlocked the gate, got the keys from the devil, and he went and spoke to the tormented souls too. And Psalm 16, David says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, should be Sheol, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is, if you don't know about Psalm 16:10, David sees Jesus. He says that God would not leave his soul in Sheol or let his body corrupt. Jesus' body didn't rot, and he didn't stay in Sheol. That's what David's saying. So what would happen, I love this part. If you don't know Matthew 27, this is after Jesus died. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. That's where the physical bodies were. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Jesus walked into Sheol, into Abraham's bosom that was locked and barred, and said to the devil, the keys are mine. They're mine. And he takes them back. And I've given you a pretty good hunk of insight into that whole story. I know we're all out of time, but I gave you an insert. That's a really interesting study, and nobody talks about that, but there's verse after verse about what Jesus did. If you don't understand that, see me afterwards, because this is what the keys are that he's referring to here. He took the keys of Sheol back. Now, there's different words for hell. Unfortunately, the King James transferred almost every word like that into hell, and there's difference. There's Hades, there's Tartarus. Tartarus was where the fallen angels were sent. The grave is simply where the human body goes. The abuso is going to come about afterwards. It's going to be the lake of fire. We're going to see that towards the end. We don't have that now. Sheol is no more. When, by the way, that's a term Old Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead and went to the innermost parts of the earth and locked it, it's done. The ones that didn't get to come up with him are in hell. Gehenna. Sheol is no more. That was the waiting place for like Abraham and all those. We understand that now. I'm in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you see, which you saw, are the seven churches. There's a divine outline that is given in this book that no other book in the Bible has. Only book of these, Revelation has lots of onlys. Only book that outlines itself. Here it is. It's a command for John how to outline this book. He said, write the things which you have seen. And that is just what we just talked about, chapter 1. You saw, he saw Jesus walk into his cell, and he described him. Jesus said, write that down. That's the first thing. Write the things which are. We're going to be studying those for a few weeks. That's the seven churches that we've talked about. Starts next week. And then the last one, and the things which will take place after this. That's chapter 4 to 22. You're going to see the tribulation, the millennium, and all. The divine outline. Things which you see. That's Jesus. We did it. You just did it today. The things which are, we're getting ready to do, the seven churches. And the things which are after that. After, and that's a good indication for the rapture, because after that means after the rapture. After the churches aren't here. 4 to 22 is the last part of the divine outline. If it's important to you to know that there's another, people say these visions just can't happen, and this is just all pie in the sky. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There was a really famous martyr that saw a vision very similar to what John saw. His name was Stephen. Acts 7:55. I love this story. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Stephen, who was the first martyr. By the way, Paul stood beside and held the coat of the men who threw rocks at him. Looked up steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Call it done. Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's why you study. And this 2 Peter verse is one of those I have marked. 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And by the way, if you don't know that morning star, that's Jesus. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And a capstone of all verses for us today, Revelation 1:3. You probably haven't memorized. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, thank you for Revelation. Thank you for John being obedient. And thank you for friends that are willing to dig the hard stuff out with us. Let us be careful to stay true to everything you say and everything you do. We love you, we worship you, and we dedicate our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.